You have been studying the book of Matthew, and you have come up to chapters 1 to 12. And you have given me chapter 13 to carry on this study on Matthew chapter 13 on the parables of the kingdom. This is a very controversial chapter, chapter 13. And those of you who are keen in looking up commentaries and so on, you'll find that many come up with various notions and ideas of the interpretation of these parables. It is therefore important that we must understand how to look at these parables and what these parables mean. These parables are difficult to understand because actually, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, they are mysteries of the kingdom. Mysteries of the kingdom. What are mysteries? We shall explain that as we go on. So today, we shall deal with the parables in perspective. In order to interpret Matthew 13 correctly, we need to understand what has gone on before. That means we have to go through chapters 1 to 12. I know you have already studied chapters 1 to 12, but you have been studying these chapters chapter by chapter, without concentrating or focusing on a certain theme. What we are going to do this morning is to focus on that theme before we come to Matthew 13, so that we have a correct perspective to enable us to interpret Matthew 13 correctly. Then next week, I shall go on to the parables in particular. So today, I shall not be dealing with the parables, but I shall be dealing with the background that led to the narration of the parables by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin with the introduction of the book of Matthew. Definitely, Matthew had this theme in mind: Messiah, the King of the Jews. You see, the four Gospels had different themes as they painted the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew painted the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King. Mark painted the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. Luke portrayed him as the man. John described him as the Son of God. And therefore, in Matthew, we will see this theme of Jesus, the King of the Jews, emphasized. Now, how would Matthew treat the introduction of this king? It is noteworthy that Matthew touches on the three important races that God deals with in God's program for the world. Namely, what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, which reads, "Give none offense to the Jew, Gentile, and the church." There are three ethnic groups in God's eschatological program for this world. The Jew, and for the Jew, God has his own commencement, God has his own continuation, and God has his own consummation. Likewise, for the Gentile and the church, there is a beginning, there is a continuation of the age of the church, and the conclusion of the church. These are three different groups with three different destinies and three different programs. And we must not confuse the two, all the three. And it's interesting to note that Matthew's main message was to the Jews from chapters 1 to 16. Then, from that point onwards, the Jews rejected the King of the Jews, their Messiah. And the Lord turned on to a new relationship with another group of people, which consisted of neither Jew nor Gentile, but who came from the groups of Jew and Gentile, and there are no more Jews, no more Gentiles, but Christians known as the church. And for the first time, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we have the first mention of the church in the New Testament and in the Bible. The word church is a called out assembly, as we have already studied when we were doing the Lord Church a few months ago in this place. Now, it's significant that the word church was used by the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, you will remember, you would not remember because you have not come to chapter 16 yet. Then the Lord Jesus Christ responded saying, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." That's the first occurrence, and the word church will refer to the universal church. The second time will be found in 1817, where again the Lord Jesus Christ said, if two people had any problems with one another, they should bring the whole matter to the oversight and then to the church. So that will be the local church. And so we find the two important teachings on the church are found in Matthew's Gospel. Then you have so the Gentiles mentioned. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, you find that there is described for us the judgment of Gentile nations. How the Gentile nations would treat the Jews, and because of the treatment of the Jews, they will be stopped from going into the millennium kingdom, and they will be cast into outer darkness, and we read there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Alright, so you have the three groups of people being dealt with in the book of Matthew, and we shall see this also, a hint of this, in the parables as we go on. So the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Now let's look how the Matthew introduced the king to the Jews in Matthew. Now, because this is a Bible study, I would like to refer to your scriptures. And I purposely have not put up the references on the screen so that you will look at your scriptures. And I will focus our thoughts on the kingdom. The kingdom that the king was to usher in for the Jews, if they would accept. And so we'll go to chapter by chapter very quickly with reference and focused on the kingdom, the king that is coming. Firstly, in order for the Jews to accept Jesus, he must establish his credentials. And you will find that from chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He would claim his ancestry from David, and you will read in verse 6 that it says there, Jesse begot David the king. And so we find that Jesus established his credential as the rightful king that would sit on the throne of David. Secondly, even the Magi, who had been doing a research of the scriptures perhaps, they came to King Herod in chapter 2, and in verses 1 and 2, they asked the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And so you'll find from the very beginning, Jesus was already established as the king of the Jews, and when they found him, the wise men, when they found him, they gave him presents, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, rightfully gifts for the king. Then in chapter 3, we find John the Baptist baptizing. And as John the Baptist was baptizing, in verses 1 and 2, he uttered and he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king was coming. The king was to establish his kingdom. And it was very soon. And then later on in that chapter, we find that he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be associated with the king that would establish that kingdom. And God himself proclaimed it, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," at the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 4, we find, after having established his credentials, he began to march forward to make war, so to speak, with his enemies. First, there would be the conquest of the work of darkness, of the devil. You remember in chapter 4, and it's interesting, chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, where we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil. And what did the devil do? The devil took him to a high pinnacle, and he said to the Lord, "You see all these kingdoms below? All these kingdoms below I will give to you. You do not need have to go to the cross in order to establish your kingdom. You just kneel down, bow before me, and accept me, and then all these kingdoms that you see below, they will be given to you." You see, even the devil knew that the Lord had come to establish a kingdom, and he was sidetracking him from the kingdom. And the Lord said that indeed, that God is only to be worshipped and not the devil. And so he overcame the devil. Then he overcame the works of darkness. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16. "The people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And so the Lord, bit by bit, showed his power and his proved credential as king. He conquered the devil, he conquered the works of darkness, then he called out the disciples to go out to preach about that kingdom that he would establish. In verse 23, we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and manner of disease among the people." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, just now it was mentioned in our meeting that there was the gospel. Now, this gospel is not the same as this gospel of the kingdom. This gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. It is a physical kingdom promised in the Old Testament to the patriarchs that the king would come and a king would establish an earthly kingdom. That would be the gospel of the kingdom. And so the disciples were sent out. Now, how would the king govern this kingdom? Chapters 5 to 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, you have the principles of this kingdom established. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 3, we have how the kingdom was to relate to the citizens. In verse 3, we read that the citizens, blessed are they, are the poor in birth, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, we also read, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So the citizens must be prepared. They will be blessed even when they go through persecutions. Then how do they relate to the law? In verse 19, we read, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You must practice these principles laid down. Then again, the Lord showed in his principles of governing the kingdom of how that was to relate to the old covenant. in verse 35. And again, many, many times it's repeated. But I say unto you, in verse 34, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's name, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And so you'll find the Lord Jesus, as the king, was laying down the principles for the kingdom that he was going to establish. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not essentially for Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is not essentially for the time, for the people at this time. The Sermon on the Mount and the principles therein are timeless. They are right for the church, they are right for the people at that time, and they are right for the future kingdom that is coming. It is timeless. They are principles which are to be established in time to come. The kingdom in relation to the season conduct is found in chapter 6. And in verse 10, you will read God, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching his disciples how to pray. And you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. And so again, he was preparing the people for the kingdom. But I'd like you to see a difference in the phrase used. Later on in verse 33, Matthew used a different phrase from the kingdom of heaven. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is it the same? Kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God? Are they intangible terms? Are they the same? We shall discuss that later on in our discussion. And then in chapter 7, you'll find that those who actually will enter into the kingdom, who they are. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we find the conditions laid down, and we find who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Alright. Now, having established his credentials, the person, having established his right and the principles of the kingdom, now in chapters 8 to 12, we see the power of the king. He had power over diseases and over demons in chapters 8 and chapter 9. Chapters 8 and 9. Now, you know, you have studied these chapters already, how he had conquered diseases, how he had conquered the demons. To save time, I skip them over. But again, he was establishing his power over the kingdom, over all these diseases, to show that he was indeed the king. The power of the king again was demonstrated to his disciples in chapter 10 and verse 7. Chapter 10 and verse 7, where we read, And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he sent out his disciples in chapter 10. And you will note that when he commissioned his disciples to go out to preach, he said, do not go into the city of Samaria. Because his first purpose, the goal of the king to come, was to keep the promise laid down in the script in the Old Testament that God will give the Jews a kingdom. And he was the coming king, and he was going to establish the kingdom. And he said, go to the Jews, go to the house of Israel, and preach to them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so you see, so many stages, the Lord in many, many ways established his rightful kingship, and he wanted the Jews to turn to him as king. All right? Now let's go on. Chapter 11. Again. Verses 11 to 13. We read, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, with regard to John the Baptist, that although he was a great prophet, yet he would be least in the kingdom. Alright. Now, he established his power again in his disputes, and denouncements of the Pharisees in chapter 12. Now remember, chapter 12 is before chapter 13. In chapter 13, he will reject the Jews. Now let's see the situation, the circumstances that came about that made him so angry that he had to reject the Jews because of their refusal to receive the king. Chapter 12, verse 24. And you would have studied that last week only. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and so on. Now, since you just studied it the last week, you will know how they attributed his power to the devil, to Beelzebub. And that was the last straw. And he said, "That was blasphemy. I can forgive you if you say anything bad about me. But for you to say that I do all this by Beelzebub, you are blaspheming not only me against me, but against the Holy Spirit. You have committed the very sin of the unpardonable sin. Every sin committed against me could be forgiven. But for you to commit a sin that is against the Holy Spirit, and that is to say that I am doing all these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the evil spirit of the devil, and to say that all these things are done in his power, the devil's power, that is blasphemy. The Holy Spirit cannot live in a life that blasphemes against the Spirit himself. And so the Spirit can never go in, and as long as the Spirit can never go into the person's life, he can never be saved. Because it's the Holy Spirit that indwells you to be saved. It's the Holy Spirit that seals you to be saved. And therefore, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the Holy Spirit, and you will be lost forever, and you will not be pardoned. The unpardonable sin. And with that being the last straw, they condemned themselves in verse 37, "For by thy works thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And in verse 45, we read, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven." Alright. Never mind about that. Verse 45, "They were wicked, and the wicked one had gone into them." Now, as we go through this background, we find that the Lord had tried his very best to establish a kingdom in the hearts of the Jews who were promised a kingdom, but they rejected him completely, and therefore this leads on to the king rejecting the Jews and introducing a new relationship. Again, I'm sure you would have come across this last week, because this would be very important. A new relationship. 46, chapter 12, verse 46. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, his mother and his brethren, and outside, desiring to speak with thee." And he said, No. "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister?" All those who do the will of God, they are my brothers, they are my sisters, they are my mother. It's different now. It's a new relationship. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly come up with this kind of talk? Because he had rejected the old relationship where he would be king of the Jews. They had rejected him, now he would reject them. And a new relationship would come about. And this new relationship, of course, would be pointing to the establishment of the church in the future. Upon this rock, this confession that you made, that you are the son of, I am the son of God, I will establish the church. And so the church will become into being. A new relationship. No more the kingdom. Alright. So, that leads us on to chapter 13. The parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. Why? Now, it is called the mystery. what is the mystery? It's the mysteries of the kingdom. In chapter 13 verse 11, we read, he answered them when they asked him in verse 12, why do you speak in parables? And he said, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, in the Old Testament of course, have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear them these things which you hear, and have not heard them. And verse 35, we read at the end, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What is mystery? Alright, this mystery period, I shall explain the mystery later on, this mystery period, which is covered by the parables in Matthew chapter 13, is that period between the Israel's rejection. Remember in chapter 12, Israel rejected the Lord, and the Lord introduced a new relationship, and the period would begin with the rejection of Israel, and it would end at the acceptance of Israel, of the Lord by Israel later on. But in the meanwhile, the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament had to be postponed. To be postponed because the people had rejected the king. But later, and a new relationship, the church, had to be brought in. After the church had been raptured into heaven, the Lord will then establish his relationship with the Jews again, and with Israel again, and then this kingdom will be established. Alright? So, why the parables? The purpose of the parables. Now, chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. We are going to deal with this in verse by verse now. So, let's see. What does it say? The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why? Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had used parables before. But seemingly, this time he was using parables in a different dimension, for a different purpose. Because he answered that, as we shall see, he was introducing the parables for a definite reason. What was that reason? Let's go on. It was a new method of teaching. Actually, not new. As I said, he had used parables before. But now he was using parables in a different way. Parables where the content would not be understandable to outsiders, but only to those insiders, his people. Previously, parables were used to illustrate and to illuminate. Now, they would not be intelligible or understood to the ignorant. If they are not in the inner circle, so to speak, they would not understand. Let's see. Let's go further to see what a parable is. A parable in Greek means something that is set alongside, parallel, so that thing that is difficult to understand can be understood by this story that you tell, as it illustrates the object of what is not understandable. The general meaning will be that there is a story being told, and this story is a real story, a story that refers to concrete real things, not imaginary. An allegory will use imaginary things to convey the thoughts, but a parable will use real things, concrete things, real incidents, real stories to illustrate something that is difficult to understand. For Matthew 13, the contextual meaning is is intended to conceal rather than to illustrate Jesus' meaning. Now, normally we use parables to illustrate, to tell, to make clearer a certain thing. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is using parables not to illustrate, but to cover up so that the people who hear cannot understand. Only those who know Him can understand. Let's see. They were meant to be understood only by those initiated into His kingdom. Outside, they would not understand. They would know them just as stories, perhaps. All right. It concerned the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, I've got to prove that this is true. First and foremost, these parables are called mysteries of the kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 11. What is a mystery? A mystery is not something that is mysterious, that cannot be understood. It is something that is hidden in the past, but now revealed in the present. The definition for mystery is found best in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. That which was hidden and that in the past, that will be essentially, in most cases, generally, the Old Testament. That which was hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. There are many mysteries. The mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the church, and we also read just now the mystery of godliness, the mystery also of the resurrection. And there are many ministries. And these are truths hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed by a special revelation through the New Testament prophets, like Paul, the body of the church, a mystery also. Called mysteries because they contain truths previously not revealed. For example, the seven parables deal with the present age when Israel, the vineyard, is untended. Now let me explain. Because the parables are known as the mysteries of the kingdom, we should not therefore associate the truths taught in the parables to the Old Testament. Because they were hidden. These truths were hidden from the Old Testament. That's why they're called mysteries. And it will be a time, for example, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, if you read, that God said, I have a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard, very good. And I put in a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of work to cultivate that vineyard, so that the vineyard will bring forth good grapes. But the vineyard brought forth wild grapes, so that could not be used at all. And God said, I have given up this vineyard, and I'm not going to care for it, I'm not going to tend for it for this time. That would of course refer to the Jews rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the garden no more, the vineyard no more tended to, and the Lord now establishes a new vineyard where the Lord Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And so we find that this truth, the truth contained in the parables, will be hidden from the Old Testament or from the Jews. The kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews, Israel, was promised a kingdom. David was promised a kingdom, that he would have a king, he would have a kingdom, and that's why he would be the king. Well, in Matthew 13, we are told that the truths that are to be understood are likened unto the kingdom of heaven. What is that kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with the kingdom in heaven. I like to emphasize that. The kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with the kingdom in heaven. It has to do with the absent king in heaven ruling over the kingdom on earth. It is not a kingdom found in heaven. It is a kingdom on earth ruled by the king, the absent king in heaven. And it would begin from the time when Israel rejected the king to the time when Israel would accept the king again when he comes and and kingdom established. It was made necessary. Why use parables? Made necessary because the people were privileged in hearing the words of Jesus and seeing his works. All these 3 years, the Lord Jesus walked throughout Galilee. The Lord Jesus was in Nazareth. The Lord Jesus was preaching. The Lord Jesus was performing his miraculous works in front of all these people. But the people, although privileged to see all these things, they rejected him. They refused him. They did not want him. Therefore, opportunities for further revelation will be taken away from them. No more would the Lord teach them new things because they have rejected what he had told them. Only his disciples would come to know about these things. Only his disciples. And so, this is what he said now. Let me now give you the references. For a summary of the references in Matthew 13 regarding this. The principles for speaking in parables, or the reasons for doing so. Matthew 13:12. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. What does that mean? The consequence of those who make or do not make use of their opportunity and privileges. The Jews had their opportunity to see, to hear, but they refused to accept what they saw and what they heard. That is, I'm talking to the second part, whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. In order for the Lord to take away that he hath not, of course, he must first have. Otherwise, how can he be taken away? He must first have, but he does not use what he has, so that which he has will be taken away so that he does not have anymore. That is the meaning of the second part of that verse. The people had the opportunity to see, to hear, and respond to the person preaching and performance of miracles by Jesus, but they refused him. Now, this privilege of understanding Jesus will be taken away from them. And that's a lesson for all of us who hear too. You know, we are all very privileged. We all have the time to listen to the Word of God preached clearly to each one of us. To go deep into the Word to make us understand. But if we refuse and we reject all this, but we prefer to listen to all the doomsday prophets and say, 21st of December, it is the end of the world, and get ready and so on, then this privilege of listening to the Word of God may be taken away from you. You must respond when you listen to the Word of God. Let's deal with the first part of that verse again. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. He who has, but does not make use of what he has, it will be taken away from him. That was the second part of that verse. The first part. He who has and make use of what he has, more will be given. And that is why, for those who have, who understood, who have responded positively, more will be given to them, so that they can understand more. The disciples had committed themselves to the call of Jesus when they saw his credentials. They had made full use of the opportunities, though they fell short in comprehending him. Now, more opportunities will be given to them, so that they could be taught more. So, let us have a heart that is teachable. So that every Sunday, as we come listen to the Word of God, let us respond, let us apply, and let us not just let it fall down as water on the feathers of a duck, and then nothing comes out of it. That we are responsible for what we see and for what we hear. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Why? Because they see not. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Verse 13. The non-comprehension of those who see and hear, they choose purposely to see and hear not. Now this is another stage now. Not only do they see and hear, they do not respond, but they respond by purposely not wanting to see what is taught, not wanting to hear what is taught. They purposely reject it. That is bad. That is willful. He who sees but refuses to see it in the true light it is given might as well not be shown to him. He who hears but refuses to accept the true meaning of what he hears might as well be not spoken to him. In other words, here is the Lord Jesus Christ telling you the truth, but you purposely refuse to accept the truth as it is spoken, but you twist that truth to something else so that if you fit your convenience, and then, well, the Lord says, if you do that, then no point speaking to you. Why? If you refusefully refuse to accept what you see and what you hear in a true light, it is given, you might as well not see and hear. It is immaterial whether the material seen or heard is intelligible to you. Doesn't matter. Because you don't want to see, you don't want to hear, you have made up your mind. Forget it. And that's the Lord's attitude towards the Jews. And that's why the Lord rejected them. So, their conscience is seared in the heart of those who willfully see and hear not. In them, verse 14, verse 15 now, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see. They should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and to understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Please note, I underline the word converted. Actually, this is wrongly translated. Be converted means passive voice. Be converted by somebody. Actually, it is not in the passive voice. The original Greek shows that it is in the active voice. In other words, it should read, and should understand with their heart and should convert. They understand. They know that what they hear is right. It's true. And therefore, they should turn and repent and convert. No, I refuse to convert. It is done purposefully, willfully, and not by somebody else. Not by somebody else. And so, this state of closing their eyes and waxing their ears was brought about purposefully, leading to the searing of their heart and conscience as prophesied by Isaiah, and therefore would now become true. Their heart has gone wrong. Contrast verse 16 and verse 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, speaking to the disciples, your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. That's why it's a mystery. The righteous men and the prophets in the Old Testament, they would long to see and hear all these things. But they could not. They didn't have the occasion. They didn't have the opportunity. But you have. But you willfully sign all this away. If you receive, then you will be like the disciples, blessed, because when you see, when with your eyes you see, when you hear with your ears you hear, then you will respond positively, you will be blessed. So what is the kingdom of heaven in the parables? The kingdom, Matthew 6:9-10, after this manner therefore pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The Lord told the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. That is before the Jews rejected the king. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A reference, of course, to the Old Testament too. At that time, where the kingdom would refer to the earthly kingdom promised to David. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now, there are seven parables. Only one parable we do not have. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. All the six other parables have the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Why the first one does not have? The first one is the parable of the sower and the seed. Because that is the introductory parable and it sets the principles for the interpretation of the following parables, which we shall discover next week. So the kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in 31 verses in the New Testament and only in Matthew's Gospel. You don't have it in others. The parable of the sower does not begin with the kingdom of heaven, as I said, because it describes how the kingdom begins. It begins with the preaching of the word, the planting of the seed in the hearts of people. The kingdom of heaven, that literally is the kingdom of heavens, and it is different from the kingdom of God. This kingdom is a predicted kingdom in the Old Testament, as you see in the many verses on the screen. It was predicted and covenanted by God to David and to Israel that you are going to have a kingdom. But because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who should be king of the kingdom, God, Jesus Christ, had rejected them and deferred the establishment of the kingdom for a time. And he took in a new relationship, the church. And after the church had been raptured, then he will keep that promise to the Jews and establish that kingdom, because it is a covenant made with Abraham. Kingdom of God is not the same as the kingdom of heaven. Why do I say that? Because the kingdom of God occurs 69 times in 68 verses in the New Testament, or only 5 times in Matthew. The kingdom of God is spiritual, being asked by the Pharisees. When the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." It is spiritual. Also we read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. But the most important thing is John 3:3. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be saved. You must be saved and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in the kingdom of heaven, there are unbelievers. And that's why we have the parable of the tares and the wheat. The tares are unbelievers, the wheat believers, and they both exist in the kingdom. That's why we have the parable of the good fish and the bad fish in the net. The good fish, the believers, and the bad fish, the unbelievers. And therefore, in the kingdom of heaven, we have believers and unbelievers. It is kingdom on earth. During our time, between the first advent and the second advent, the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's up there. It is not on earth. But it is on earth in that sense that the kingdom of God is also in the kingdom of heaven. Alright, we finish now. So, when we interpret, I'm leaving to you to go back and read chapter 13 for homework. Read chapter 13 and try to interpret the parables. Keep this in mind. When the Lord interprets the parables, that interpretation is final and exhaustive. Don't try to add to it. Second, when the Lord does not give an interpretation, then you must be careful when you interpret. You must balance it up with other parts of the scriptures, and most importantly, see the context. The context. Don't put in opinions of your own, imaginations of your own, because to do so, that will be the gravest error that you can ever do commit, by putting in your own imagination. Look at the context carefully and see how you should interpret it. So, the seven parables can be divided into two sections. The introductory one, the sower and the seed. The first division consists of three parables, or the first four. The work, and they tell us of the works of Satan as the counterfeiter. The wheat and the tares, he plants false wheat look alike tares. False Christians among true Christians. The mustard seed, he produces false growth. In the mustard seed, it's inside. It's outside. Wow, the plant, the seed grows into a plant, and fowls come in to take shelter there. False growth. The woman with the leaven, a little leaven, but it leaveneth the whole lump internally. Doctrines, false doctrines. And the second part will be the conclusion of the kingdom of heaven and the commencement of the millennial kingdom. Three groups of people will be present at the close of the kingdom. The treasure in the field, the Jews. The pearl of the great price, the church. The good fish in the net, the Gentiles. The seven parables in Matthew 13 tell us of what will come in future, eschatologically. If you are interested, compare that with the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you can find a parallelism among the seven parables and the seven churches. And the seven churches will tell us of the history of the development of the church chronologically. Homework, you can find out, you can do a study of that if you want to. So, finally, outside the seven parables, there is the concluding parable. The concluding parable is the parable of the householder. This is to help you do your homework. So, part one, we are finished. Next week, we shall deal with 58 verses in 40 minutes. Thank you.